Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Resuming our study after a few weeks away from this book. And how perfect is the Lord's timing? Always impeccable, is it not? This morning, we ended our study of Romans as we're moving expositorially. I had someone, a newer person to our church, a young person, who I'll leave unnamed, recently said to me, "Hey, Pastor Tim, it's like you just cover the next verse the next week, verse by verse." I said, well done. Good observation, my son. And we ended this morning, Romans 9, verse 13, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The hatred of God. It's not one of the preferred attributes of God. It's not one that features on the list when you want to study all the wonderful attributes and characteristics of our Lord. It's not something we enjoy meditating on. It's not something we like to think about. But when you stop and do so, when you actually ponder the hatred of God, you start to realize it's not unique to Romans chapter 9 or the verse from Malachi that it's taken from. In fact, first of all, you realize that God's hatred is a corollary to his holiness. If he is devoted to all that is right and pure and all that exalts his name, then by implication, he rejects all that is not. And it strikes me even this morning as I read some commentators on Romans, and you find authors trying to let God off the hook or to wiggle their way around the hard texts like that in Romans 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It struck me that the only people surprised with a God of wrath and anger, a God who actually hates sinners, are the people who don't know their Bibles. Because the minute you start to do a topical study of the hatred of God, it's a lot more frequent than you realize. Leviticus 26:30, speaking to disobedient Israel, God says, "My soul shall abhor you." This is in the Bible. Psalm 5, verse 6, "The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Psalm 11, verse 5, "The one who loves violence, his soul hates." Elsewhere, the psalm says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Many psalms we could look at. Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos as well. Often in the Old Testament, we read terms about God's loathing, God's curse, God's anger being kindled, God's wrath being ignited, God's jealousy being provoked, God's soul detesting sin. How about just Proverbs, as we did recently in our Ironman on Friday mornings? Deceit, dishonest scales, proud hearts are what to the Lord? It's a word that we don't hear much very often these days, an abomination. Something that God despises. And it's not just an Old Testament doctrine. The wrath of God is the same in the New Testament. There's no difference ultimately. Whether you go to John chapter 3, the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness, the unrighteousness of men, right? It's the backdrop for all our understanding of the gospel. And supremely, if you deny the hatred of God and his wrath against sin, you can't understand the cross, can you? You can't understand the price that was paid for our sin in our place, bearing our punishment, drinking our cup of God's hatred upon himself. And then you come to a book like Revelation, and you should be grieved, you should be sobered. This text tonight, it ought to shock us. And in a righteous sense, it ought to scare you. It ought to scare all of us for the lost friends and loved ones we know and for anyone unsaved here tonight. It ought to terrify you, but it ought not to surprise you because it's merely the final book of a 66-book volume and a whole Bible that displays a holy God who hates sin. Just remember where we've been in past studies as we've gone through Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 10, speaking of God's punishment upon the unbelievers and those who follow the beast. "He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." verse 19 of Revelation 14, verse 19, speaks about the great winepress of the wrath of God. Revelation 15, verse 1 speaks about, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, that's where we are today as well, as you'll see in a moment, who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And then look at verse 7 of Revelation 15. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. You see, beloved, remove God's hatred of sin from the Bible, and it's not God's word. It's only man's word. It's only some politically correct, watered down, twisted distortion of the truth. And it's lying to you about who God is and how to be saved. Yet, sadly, today, many of the most popular preachers and authors are doing exactly that, removing God's hatred out of the Bible. So that merely you have this so-called God of love and mercy and kindness, which is actually not love at all, without his hatred of sin. As we come to Revelation 16, there's one preacher that sums it up well. He says, the wrath of God against sin and his final eschatological judgment of sinners, recurring themes in the Bible, now take center stage in Revelation. It reaches its devastating climax here in the bowl judgments. The last expression of divine wrath against the sin, unrighteousness, and blasphemy that is rampant on the earth, this particular epoch in human history will be a fitting time for God's wrath to reach its apex. For mankind's rebellion against God will also then be at its apex. Despite years of horrific judgments, as we've seen from chapter 6 onward in Revelation, sinners will stubbornly cling to their sin and persist in their rebellion. Nor will the powerful preaching of the gospel by the 144,000 or the two witnesses or countless other believers or even an angel from heaven, as we've seen in previous chapters of Revelation, none of this will bring them to repentance. And then he concludes, these seven bowl judgments that we begin looking at tonight will gather together all the horrors and all the terrors from all the previous judgments. Remember, there were seven seals, chapter 6. There were seven trumpets, chapters 8 and 9, they will completely inundate the world, bringing it to the brink of utter ruin, he says, as we look now at these bold judgments. And can I just say, by the way, it grieves me how these judgments get trivialized. I said to Michelle, I read more than one sermon this week where fine, excellent preachers made light of it. Oh, the Super Bowl, a whole introduction about the American Super Bowl. And then tonight, folks, we're going to look at five Super Bowls. That's a man who does not fear God and who does not tremble at the word. When you can make light of judgments as if it's just this cute little thing for a Sunday night sermon, please rebuke me if I ever do that. We're not playing games. This is reality. This is where the world is headed. This is what is in store for you if you don't know Christ. And if you do know Christ, this is the cause for greatest joy. And whatever circumstances are coming in your week and whatever trials you're going through, you don't have to face this. You've got a lot of reason to be thankful. This is truth. This is not just church talk. There's nothing cute about this. Now, Revelation 16, someone else has said, presents to us the darkest chapter in the history of mankind. It's the last of the days. It's the final moments of the last hour before the second coming of our Lord and his glorious return to earth. Do you remember with the seal judgments, it was a quarter of the earth that was judged, if you recall in chapter 6. Or the trumpet judgments in chapter 8 and 9, it was a third of the earth and the trees and the grass and the sea. A third of mankind was killed. Guess what changes now? With these final bowl judgments that are the nearest to the end of the great seven-year tribulation, right before Jesus sets his feet on Mount of Olives and returns to the earth, there's nothing partial. It's not a third. It's not a fourth. You won't see that mentioned. It's complete. Except for believers who are spared, the planet is wiped out. Only analogy we have is the flood. Utter destruction, total devastation. No one spared of the unsaved world. So our outline is very simple tonight. Five bowls that are sounding one great alarm, one loud warning about sin's consequences and coming judgment. Five bowls. We'll read them as we go along. But first, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you forgive us. All of us have been guilty of speaking of hell with a smirk, telling jokes about eternal judgment and laughing about weighty matters and the awful reality of a God who is so holy, so righteous, so loving, so gracious that you, by necessity of your very nature, hate sin and you judge sinners who will not repent and who will not believe. And you are jealous for your name and for your honor and to vindicate your glory in this world. Help us, teach us tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to repeat what we've seen in previous studies in Revelation. I believe these judgments are not so much cyclical or recurring judgments. If you parallel the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, you'd see they don't line up anyway. There's huge divergence. I believe, rather, that these are not recapitulating. I know there's good men that hold that view. But I believe, if you look at the language, chapter 15, verse 1, this is how the wrath of God is finished. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1, these are the last. I would understand this to be a sequential judgments. Specific future tribulational judgment, actual prophesied events yet to come in the final 7 years before Christ returns. I would see it as in a futuristic chronological reference, which had huge relevance for the early church and for the church in every age, awaiting the Lord's return. There's many echoes in these bowl judgments of the Egyptian plagues, you might recognize, boils, water turned to blood, etc. And if all the plagues in Egypt happened literally, physically, on earth, not just symbolically, then why wouldn't it also be the same on that last day? So let's dive into verse 1. Then, John says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. Where's this loud voice coming from? If you remember where we ended, chapter 15, verse 8, no one's in the temple except God. So the only voice could be God's voice. 20 times in Revelation, we hear loud voices thundering out God's authoritative message and bold warnings. Isaiah 66, verse 6. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. The threat of great wrath is best suited to a great voice declaring it, not some soft, puny little whimper. It's a loud voice from heaven. It's a voice of God. And look what he says to the seven angels. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. It's the same seven angels mentioned back in chapter 15, as I just read. All seven of them, heaven sent, God authorized on a grim and a gruesome mission. That great and terrible day of the Lord that the prophets foretold has arrived. So verse 1 tells us, God tells the angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Notice, these are not just natural disasters. These are not just upheavals in the environment. These are supernatural judgments, literally acts of God poured out from on high. Number one, the first bowl comes in verse 2. We would title this awful sores. Awful sores on the body. Look at verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So much for the promise of the Antichrist. Remember the beast in chapter 13? He says, if you get my mark, 666, I'll look after you. Don't worry. Got you covered. How's that working for them now? So much for that promise. That mark of the beast is now useless to secure them against divine wrath. It was an insurance policy that has failed. Notice the text there. Loathsome and malignant sores. These are probably some kind of awful ulcer, a kind of festering sore, a kind of pus-filled, red, inflaming, oozing sore. It could be translated ugly and painful, horrible and excruciating. Something that would appear to be incurable by any human or medicinal measures. No relief to be found anywhere in sight. And as you know, if you've ever had bad boils or sores on your body, it can be hard even to walk or sit or lie down. I remember when I was younger, I used to get the sores, the canker sores, just in my mouth, and how miserable that could be for days, sometimes weeks. Imagine having them on your whole body. Job comes to mind. It could very well be what we saw recently in Zechariah 14, that plague that God used there in Zechariah 14, verse 12, to strike his enemies who are assembled against Jerusalem, where their flesh rots while they're standing there, even their eyes and their tongues. Notice, though, it's only on unbelievers. It's those who had the mark of the beast, who worshiped his image, verse 2 tells us, not the children of God. We, the elect, are spared, we're safe, we're secure, we're kept in our Father's hands. Imagine the evangelistic opportunities this will afford. Hey, you're at my public school. You are in my company at work. You live down the street. Why don't you have sores on your body? We're all in agony, and you're clean. Thank you for asking. Let's do Christianity Explained real quick. All 6 sessions in the next hour. Are you ready to listen? You weren't ready before. Maybe now you will be. Pleading with the lost before it's too late. Bowl 1, awful sores. Bowl number 2, bloody seas. Look at verse 3, bloody seas. Verse 3 reads, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. As one writer puts it, to the amazement, horror, and despair of the world, the oceans will no longer be fluid, but will become thick, dark, coagulated, like the pool of blood from someone who has been stabbed to death. Those beautiful oceans that have been so stable, so predictable, so pleasant to our eye, so essential to the earth's ecosystem. All the oceans get put to death by God. Unimaginable catastrophe, worse than any red tide that the world has ever known. The seas will turn into a toxic, putrid pool of death. Imagine killing all the billions of fish and marine life, great and small, all of them left bloated and floating on the surface and then washed ashore, littering the beaches with foul carcasses and horrific odors. God made the oceans. God will destroy them. He gives breath to every living thing in the sea, and when he chooses, he removes that breath. He creates and he can reverse what he created. What a graphic display of the cosmic consequences of human sin and God's hatred of sin. Number 3, we saw awful sores, we saw bloody seas, now bloody waters. The other rivers and bodies of water. The third bowl, bloody waters. And this is elaborated, verse 4 through 7. Look as the vision continues here. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. The sheer magnitude of this, beloved, it's hard for our minds to conceive, isn't it? Not just the Nile River this time, like it was in the Exodus, but to the world's entire supply of fresh water. Another staggering blow to fallen humanity, causing unthinkable hardship and untold affliction. No water to drink. People dying of thirst everywhere. No water to cleanse the oozing sores from the first bowl. No water for relief from the scorching heat in the next bowl, the fourth bowl. All the stocks of bottled water and canned drinks quickly runs out amidst the panic. I mean, think of it. You run to the tap because you just want to grab a glass of water in the misery of it all. And you open the tap and blood comes out. And then you want to wash, you've got sores, you want just a simple bath or a shower, and you turn on the shower, you release the bath, and blood comes out. That's what the Bible says. This isn't Hollywood, this isn't a Sunday night preacher trying to just keep you awake with lots of excitement. the Bible, thus says the Lord. Look at the text. Verse 4. The angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. This isn't man messing with the environment. This is God judging the environment because of human sin. And by now, this scene of global chaos and horrific ruin is going to tempt many to cry out, where is God in all of this? How can a loving God do this? How can a God of compassion and grace and mercy ever allow such torment upon the earth? And that explains the next verse and next verses. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. Verse 6, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Wow. And you think God doesn't keep a record. Do you understand? I think there's reason to believe that criminals who held you up by gunpoint, if they don't repent, there will be a kind of judgment that will fit the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Haman was hung on whose gallows? His own gallows. They drink blood because they spilt blood of Christians. God keeps a perfect record. He forgets nothing. The punishment fits the crime. These are chilling words from an angelic superpower in the service of an omnipotent, almighty God. Do you know what the word is literally there in verse 6? It says they deserve it. Literally, they are worthy. They are worthy. Sound familiar? Heard that word before in Revelation? The Lamb is worthy to be praised. Sinners, same word, worthy to be punished. They deserve it. No one's getting a raw deal. No one's being treated unfairly. No one can say this is unjust. No discrimination, no bias, no favorites. Only a righteous and a holy God acting out of pure justice, avenging the blood of his martyrs, punishing his foes who killed his servants, who persecuted his church. It is appropriate, it is deserved, it is right for God-hating, Christ-rejecting, Christian-killing rebels. It's the salary they earned. It's the paycheck they worked for. Could I just say for the record, God believes in the death penalty? God wrote Genesis chapter 9. If you shed innocent blood, by man your blood should be shed. And there won't be any appeal, there won't be any constitutional court, there won't be any other a court of appeals. Justice will fall swift and furious on that day. As Hebrews 10 warns, for those who know better, who have willfully rejected the knowledge of the truth, there's nothing left for the unbelieving world but to receive what they deserve. A terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, Hebrews 10 says. I may have told some of you before about the verse I left. It's the last time I've had a conversation with one of my dearest friends and mentors in my high school years who renounced the faith and left his wife and five children and pursued a homosexual lifestyle. And I still remember on the second floor on Marshall Street in Polokwane when he told me and I pled with him and he said, "That's it, I reject you and your Bible views about homosexuality." I said, "Mark, Galatians 6 says God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. What you sow, you will reap. You think you're getting away with it. You're wrong. Payday is coming." Verse 7. And I heard the altar. Amazing here, he personified, of all the objects in heaven, why personify the altar? We'll keep reading. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Probably because it's the same altar back in chapter 6. Remember the cry of the martyrs there in chapter 6, verse 9, When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The martyrs cried out, how long? And now at this point, God answers their cry, no longer. Time's up. Game over. Payday has arrived. The day of judgment has come. Even as we see there in chapter 15, remember, they sang the song of Moses, verse 3, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. God is just. As it will be heard in Revelation 19, after Babylon falls, as Christ is about to come down, Revelation 19 begins. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. That chorus that we sing from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 that he taught the Israelites to sing before he died. Ascribe greatness to our God the rock, for his work is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, good and upright is he. I mean, brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of our problems start here. We're mad at God. I still remember Piper years ago. You know, he's so expressive. He's describing how somewhere in the last, I don't know, few decades, it became acceptable in the church. And I'm all for people being honest. The Psalms are brutally honest in the way they pray to God. But it seems like we've gone beyond that, where it's acceptable even amongst one another to say, you know what, I'm just mad at God. I'm just disappointed with God. You let me down. As if, I remember Piper saying, as if we now have permission to just get into God's face. Who do you think you are? How dare you? The arrogance. God is always right. His ways are always just. Whatever life has dealt you, whatever you and I have suffered, he is God. You are not. Fear him. Don't tell him how to run his world. Righteous and true are your ways. How often our problems start here. Blaming God. I'm mad at him. I got a raw deal. I think I deserve better. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. And if I don't get it, I'm going to be bent and twisted and bitter. And you better not cross me. Do you know what we deserve? Do you want to talk about what would be fair? We've said this to our kids, as I know all Christian parents should do. Kids, you want to talk about fair? Fair is the lake of fire where we belong. Anything less than that is sheer grace, pure mercy from God. How we ought to sit before this altar here in verse 7 and this angel and learn how to think and how to feel about God. And now comes a fourth bowl. Unlike the first three angels, this angel doesn't pour his bowl out upon the earth, but instead, look what happens here in the fourth bowl. We've seen awful sores and bloody seas and bloody waters, and now scorching heat. Scorching heat in the fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. The bowl is poured out upon the sun. You want to talk about global warming? I'll show you global warming. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. The sun, our friend. Ever since day 4 in creation, the sun has brought us heat and light and energy and warmth. But on that day, God will turn Mr. Sun from a warm friend into a deadly killer, from a comfort to a curse. And a foe. It will seem that the earth's atmosphere is set ablaze and mankind faces some kind of extreme sunburn and an inescapable searing heat, and temperatures rise to beyond unbearable, becoming lethal from heat strokes to heat suffocation. People are doing all they can to flee the scorching sunlight. Here's how someone described it. It'll be like the earth turning on its axis like a pig or a lamb roasting on the spit. Scorched by God. But Hebrews 12, 29 says our God is a consuming fire. This is the God throughout the scriptures. And here, literally, graphically, for all who oppose him. And as a result, at this point, I'm sure the next words that we're about to read is people falling down before him, repenting and saying, Lord, this is not your fault. This is our fault. It's all because of our sin and our rebellion. And this is your judgment, so only you can lift it because you have brought it. And this is your curse, and we deserve it. Oh, God, have mercy on us, sinners. Lord, spare us. Is that what they say? Look what happens next. Verse 9. Men are scorched with fierce heat, and they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Notice, their worst pain of all will be knowing where this calamity comes from, knowing it's sent by God himself as punishment. And like their leader, Antichrist, who blasphemed before them, as we saw in chapter 13, they mimic his foul mouth, his hard heart, his arrogance. Instead of giving God the glory he deserves by confessing their sin, getting saved before it's too late, no. They scoff, they curse, they hurl obscenities at heaven, they shake their fist at the Almighty. They hate God. So why would they ever honor him or admit that he's right and they were wrong? And now the fifth and the final bowl this evening, verse 10 and 11. We've seen the bowls of awful sores and bloody seas and bloody waters and scorching heat. And now number 5, darkness. Verse 10 and 11. Look at the text. Verse 10 says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Notice, this is Antichrist. He's getting targeted directly. He is in the Lord's crosshairs, the beast of chapter 13. And the Lord aims at his arch enemy's headquarters, the throne of the beast, perhaps his actual mission control center or capital city, perhaps Babylon, maybe Jerusalem, maybe Rome. We don't know. Maybe his entire kingdom. But whatever the case, the outcome is that Antichrist's throne is engulfed in thick darkness. It's like God says to the beast's evil kingdom, you hate the light? You love the darkness? You can have all the darkness you want. Lights out. It's a veritable blackout here, a preview of hell itself, the place Jesus said of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. His kingdom became darkened, verse 10 continues, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. One writer put it well. He says, now in the darkened cabinet room of the mightiest empire the world has ever seen, the mightiest emperor and his prime minister, the false prophet, face the fact that their satanic master is not the Almighty. Joel 2 and 3 tell us about the coming day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Zephaniah spoke of the same. The day of the Lord will be a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness. Jesus said the same in Mark 13, if you recall. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And then look at the result. They gnaw their tongues because of pain. What a grotesque image. Some of you know that's what happens in a severe seizure. The victim bites their own tongue and chews it from within because of the acute agony, the uncontrolled misery, the helplessness in the throes of a great affliction. And now, maybe now they soften. Maybe now they reconsider their ways. Maybe now they call out to the only one who could stay his wrath and cease the judgments. Maybe now they fall down before the judge of all the earth and cry for his mercy before it is over. No, instead, look at verse 11. and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They hardly have a tongue left, but with whatever pieces of their mouth are left, amidst the gnawing pain, they find the strength to curse God more, and they refuse to bow. The ultimate act of defiance for these blind subjects of Antichrist's evil kingdom, ignoring God's final call of salvation, plugging their ears, playing the victim, blaming God instead of themselves. These bitter, bold judgments only confirm them in their unbelief. It only seals their fate. It only hardens their hearts further, showing once and for all how stiff-necked and implacable and unrepentant they truly are. And beloved, let's bring this quickly to home, even for believers. Are there places in our lives sometimes that we blame God for something that's our fault? Areas where we are suffering the consequences of our own choices, but we implicate him instead? We imply that it's God's fault, or we fall prey to this victim mindset, and we can wallow sometimes for hours or days or months or years in this cesspool of self-pity, essentially blaming God instead of looking within. And most of all, beloved, in closing, behold the mercy of heaven. Even as the curtain is about to fall, in the 11th hour of the world's history, when the dam wall is about to burst and the fire of his wrath is about to consume the world, still, it would imply in verse 9 and in verse 11, they could have repented. Still, God is slow to anger. Still, he's willing to save. Still, he's ready to forgive. If only they would repent. If only they would turn. If only they would live. Why will you perish? Why will you die? Remember Jesus' parable in Luke 16? The rich man dies, finds himself in Hades, and he comes to this conclusion after pleading for a drop of water to relieve his anguish and torment in hell. He says to heaven and to Father Abraham, send someone to my brothers. If they see someone who's risen from the dead, if they have more evidence, if they had more proof, I'm sure they would repent. That's all they need is a little more evidence, Lord. I'm sure if people today saw more miracles and more signs and more wonders, then they'll get saved. And the answer came back from heaven. They have Moses and the prophets, and they won't even listen to that. They refuse my word. No miracles will be enough. No signs will do. Unbelief is never satisfied. There's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And here we have the most graphic portrayal of this. In the last days, in the last hour, when there are supernatural signs everywhere, there's judgments occurring drastically before their very eyes, and still they will not repent. Still they blame God. I don't know a more vivid picture of Romans 1 through 3, the doctrine of total depravity, the radical corruption of fallen humanity, dead in trespasses and sins. Only the sovereign electing grace of God through the preaching of the gospel can ever soften hard hearts or open blind eyes. You can go to your miracle churches. You can have all your ridiculous signs and wonders that are killing the church in Africa all you want and producing false converts. Give me a chance to preach the gospel and sinners to hear the law and to see the holiness of God and to be called to repent and believe, and I'll show you real miracles and signs and wonders like you've never seen. When the gospel is preached, that's God's power to save. And isn't it amazing, beloved? It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. We must warn people. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we must persuade men. But have you noticed? There is something about preaching the cross that melts a heart like no amount of judgment will ever do. You can scare people all you want. I've seen so many kids say, oh, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5 years old because I didn't want to go to hell. And they're as saved as my dog. They're not converted. They just didn't want to go to hell. A kid gets saved when he says, Jesus died for my sins. there is a God in heaven and my sin put him on the cross. I'm not just afraid of hell. I love Christ and he died for me, as we heard in Nikki's testimony. That will melt the hardest heart. When you proclaim a Savior who drank the cup, who bore these judgments, we don't have to face awful sores, bloody seas, bloody water, scorching heat, darkness. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the judgment for us. He drank the cup. If that doesn't melt your heart, nothing will. Let's pray. If you are here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are rightly afraid of coming judgment and you know that you are not reconciled, you are, as the Bible says, an enemy of God, a child of the devil, and the object of his just and holy wrath and righteous anger, we would plead with you, fall on your face before God. Talk to the person who brought you. Talk to any true Christian you know. Speak to any one of us. And cry out to God to save you tonight before it is too late. You could be but a step away from the lake of fire and eternal hell. And most of all, there was a Savior on the cross who drank hell for any who would ever believe and who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is God's kindness. Above all else, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Repent. Believe. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Seek the Lord while he is may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him come to God and receive his pardon. A God who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, ready to forgive, merciful, who opens wide his arms and pleads with the lost not to perish, who gave his own son slain for sinners so that we would not have to perish. We would not have to dread these coming awful, bold judgments, but we could look forward to being home safely in heaven. And we could say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, fetch your bride, take us home. We long to be with you. Father, drive your word home to every heart. This night, we pray by your Spirit. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen.